Our scripture lesson this morning is from John 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am the one who is speaking to you." The word of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, how's everybody doing?
Good.
Everybody awake now?
No.
Nope? All right. Well, fair enough. Okay, we are in week three of our series, Worlds Apart. And what we're doing in this series is essentially talking about the verse where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And more importantly, we're talking about some of the complexities of that. This is obviously a really popular verse. As Curtis said last week, all sorts of missions conferences and sermon series have been crafted around this verse. And yet, there seems to be a depth and a complexity to it that I think sometimes we skip over. And so we're trying to dig into that a little bit in this series. Now, in week one, we simply ask the question, what is it precisely that we are witnessing to, or a witness for, or a witness of? And the answer above all was the resurrection, right? Being Jesus's witnesses isn't just telling people who Jesus was or telling people that Jesus died for their sins, because that's really only half of the equation, right? Being Jesus's witnesses in the world means witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. We see this time and time and time again in the book of Acts. Peter says it over and over. Paul says it in his letters. They are being a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, which meant nothing less than eternal life. Our future hope, the age to come, had broken into the here and now. Here are a few quotes from N.T. Wright about the resurrection. "Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from the earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven." Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Second one, Easter, as in the resurrection, was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. So there's like a time travel aspect to this, which is kind of awesome for the sci-fi fans in the room. Which, by the way, quick aside, okay, 2 weeks ago, we established that Jesus was a southerner. right? Because Galileans spoke with a drawl. That's how they knew when Peter denied Jesus three times, they knew that he was a follower of Jesus because he spoke with that Galilean drawl. They knew, you're from Galilee because you talk like that. You talk funny. So Jesus was the ancient version of a southerner. And now, this week, we've established that the resurrected Jesus was a time traveler, which is awesome. There's like some sci-fi action going, which leads to the very important question of, in Jesus the Resurrection, the movie, who would play Jesus? Any ideas? No? Here's who would play Jesus. Matthew McConaughey. Uh-huh. All right. I could totally see Jesus saying that. And yes, I think he's already preparing for the role. Look at that. So awesome. All right, moving along. Next quote. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and that final day, with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. Can I get another amen? I love doing that. It's a control thing. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. All right. So in week two, Curtis talked about what it means to do that in Jerusalem, right? The place of religious, political, and economic privilege. The place where people actually have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. How do you witness in a place, how do you witness to the resurrection, which means that everything is going to change in a place where people have found a way to make this system and this way of being work for them? That is a hard thing to do. So last week, Curtis did a great job of talking about witnessing in Jerusalem. Now this week, we're making the shift to talk about witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And what I'd like to do is frame this whole discussion by simply asking a question. Why did Jesus say Judea and Samaria? Why didn't Jesus simply say in all Israel? Israel is like the inclusive, all-encompassing term for that area and for that group of people. Why didn't he say in all Israel? In so much of his ministry, Jesus seems to be trying to recapture this idea of a unified Israel. He selects 12 disciples to represent reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel that had been divided for so long. So much of what he does seems to be calling people to remember this idea of all Israel together. And yet when he commissions them, he doesn't say all Israel. He says Judea and Samaria, the divided entity. Why? Now, here's what I think Jesus is getting at. In order to get at that question, I want to talk about the history of Judea and Samaria, how Judea and Samaria came to be. But first, I want to talk briefly about the idea of historical condescension. Sometimes we act like our world invented complexity and invented messiness. We have talked in the past about a sociological and psychological principle called the end of history. Human beings have this problem where we know that all sorts of things have changed in our lives leading up to this very point, and yet it's virtually impossible for us to project that forward and recognize that there is going to be all sorts of change from this point forward too. And so we always think that we're living at the end of history. We always have this sense that this moment is the moment, and every moment that led up to this was just a prequel. But the reality is, all of those moments were moments just like this is just a moment, not the moment. And in those worlds, all that world, all that history that led up to us is just as complex, just as messy as our world is today. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think that first century Judaism was this very simplistic, monolithic entity, and all the Jews thought this, and Jesus thought this, and that's simply the way that it was. In reality, first century Palestine was incredibly complex, just like our world today. There were at least four major political slash religious parties in Jesus's world, because again, politics and religion were sort of all one and the same back in then. So there were four major religious political parties. The first were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were primarily the priesthood in Jerusalem. A lot of what Jesus talked about last week would have been related to the Sadducees who were based in Jerusalem because their lives were so closely tied to the temple and to Jerusalem and to all the history and traditions surrounding that. They had a very institutional form of Judaism. They were also in many ways pragmatists and very politically connected, especially with the Roman bureaucracy, much to the chagrin of some of the other groups in Israel at the time. The second group is a group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a kind of holiness movement, in a sense, almost a reaction against the Sadducees. They focused less on ritual and more on scripture, and more on observance and practical theology. One of the Pharisaic mottos was build a hedge around the Torah, which meant create a system of interpretation and observance that is so passionate and so focused and so intense that you don't even get close to breaking a commandment in the Torah. So if the Torah says, don't work on the Sabbath, let's have countless hours of discussion about what constitutes work so we can make sure that we don't get even close to breaking that Sabbath commandment. Interestingly, the Sadducees and Pharisees had a number of very significant theological differences. One of them was about the resurrection and the afterlife itself. The Sadducees didn't even believe in resurrection or a future hope. So it shouldn't be a surprise that they were so pragmatic and so willing to align with the powers that be of the day. The third group were the Essenes. The Essenes were a kind of separatist monastic movement. They had a very apocalyptic theology. They had essentially abandoned society and withdrawn to the wilderness near the Dead Sea. They were simply waiting for God to come and judge all the bad people and save them. They believed that they were the sons of light and everyone else were the sons of darkness. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls are from this group of people. They had essentially given up on the world and they said the world can burn. We're going to go over here and wait for our redemption while the rest of it burns. The fourth group is a group known as the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were really not an organized group because revolutionaries very seldom are. They were more of a collection of militaristic rebels. They wanted political and social upheaval. They wanted to bring back the kingdom of God, but they wanted to do it by force. They wanted to expel the Romans and the corrupted priesthood through violence and social upheaval. By the way, my personal favorite group of the Zealots is a group called the Sicarii, who are named after the Sicae, which are little daggers that they used to hide in their cloaks, and they would sneak into the festivals and assassinate Roman officials and Roman soldiers and then disappear into the crowd. They were like the original ninja assassins. Seriously. They're not actually my favorite group. They're my favorite group in like a Hollywood pretending like this didn't really happen type of sense. But it did, so they shouldn't be my favorite group. So I take that back. Erase, erase, erase. Okay. So, Jesus was born into a world as complex and as fractious as our own. It was a world of denominations and theological arguments. We didn't invent that. If they had the internet, their comments sections would have been as absurd and narcissistic and vitriolic as ours. It was a world full of desperate and confused people searching for something, a political movement, a religion to tell them it was all going to be okay. And some of those movements were ritualistic and institutional. And some of them were focused on scripture and obedience. And some were obsessed with the end of the world. And some focused on self-empowerment and social justice. Is any of this sounding familiar at all? So to say, go be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria was a mess, right? I mean, to say, go be my witnesses, witness the resurrection in Judea and Samaria, even at the most basic level, was a complicated proposition. But I think that Jesus is speaking to something even deeper than that. So let's focus just on those words, Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria, those names, those places, had a deeply scarred history. Judea was the southern area of ancient Palestine. I think we have a map here so you can see it the best you can. If you can see it, that star there is Jerusalem, and the area around Jerusalem and at the bottom at the south there was Judea. It was in the south of the land traditionally known as Israel. Where was I on my notes? There they are. Okay. It was where Jerusalem was located, and it was at the center of Jewish life. Samaria was located in northern central Palestine to the west of the Jordan River, essentially between Galilee. So that little body of water at the top is the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem is down there. So Samaria was located between Galilee and Jerusalem, which created all sorts of interesting issues. Now, the history of Samaria began in about 920 BC when the 10 northern tribes of Israel split off from the two southern tribes after the death of Solomon. The southern kingdom with Jerusalem and the Davidic line of kings became known as Judah after its largest tribe and the tribe that the Davidic kings came from. The northern kingdom that had seceded from the union took the name Israel. The northern kingdom made their capital the city of Samaria. And Jerusalem and Samaria existed for the next 200 years or so as rivals for one another. The people of Judah always resented the northern kingdom and saw their abandoning of Jerusalem as apostasy. And they saw the city of Samaria as an abomination. Then, in 722 BC, so about 200 years later, the Assyrian Empire came and conquered Samaria and Israel and exiled all its leading citizens to Assyria. Then, significantly, Assyria imported people from all over the empire into Samaria and the land of Israel and encouraged them to practice their native religions and intermarry with the people of the land. Over time, this whole area became known as Samaria after its capital, and eventually its people came to be known as the Samaritans. Now, the people of Judah, again, viewed Israel getting conquered as punishment for their apostasy of leaving the people of God. And as time went on, they viewed the Samaritan as a racially mixed, religiously confused abomination of people. Now, in 586, 87 BC, things get a little awkward because Judah suffers the same fate as Israel. So their judgmentalism about Israel takes a knock there for a second. The Babylonian Empire comes and conquers Jerusalem, just like the Assyrians had come and conquered Samaria before, and exiled all the leading citizens to Babylon. Now, this, of course, left a whole bunch of people behind, the people of the land, the Am Haaretz, as they were called, essentially to their own devices, to further intermingle with other people of the land and figure out faith without the temple and without the priesthood to guide them. Then in 539 BC, the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. So there's a theme here. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians. It just kind of happens over and over. The Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian emperor, Cyrus the Great, who totally, like Michael Jackson, nicknamed himself, must have, allowed the Jewish exiles to return home and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, when they did, something extremely important happened. Some of these people of the land that had been left behind by all of these exiles, aka the Samaritans, they came to Jerusalem and they asked the people who had just returned if they could help rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And this is what the book of Ezra says about the story. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of King Esarhaddon of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the family in Israel said to them, you shall have no part with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus of Persia had commanded us." So these people of the land, the Samaritans, return hoping that perhaps there's a moment of reconciliation here, and instead they say, no, you're not part of us. Well, this was the straw that broke the camel's back, and from there on, they hated each other. It was on like Donkey Kong. And sometime in the 4th century, the Samaritans went and built their own temple in a city called Shechem to rival the one in Jerusalem. And this became a point of contention for hundreds and hundreds of years. Shechem was located in a valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which was where Joshua had renewed the covenant in the Old Testament. So the Samaritans used this history to say that they were the rightful descendants of Israel, and their place was the place that God was actually worshipped. And obviously, the Jews, the people of Jerusalem, disagreed significantly, intensely. So in 128 BC, John Hyrcanus, who was briefly king over Judea after the Maccabean revolts, went and destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim, took an army and simply destroyed the temple, wiped it away, and burned it to the ground. Then, in 107 BC, he went back and destroyed the entire city of Shechem. So the entire city of Shechem, which was like the center at that point of Samaria, he destroyed. Later on, in 9 BC, so just a few years before Jesus was born, some Samaritans snuck into the temple in Jerusalem during Passover, so the largest festival of the year, and scattered human bones throughout the temple to defile it and defile all the people who had come to Passover. Later on, in 50 AD, so just a few years after Jesus, according to Josephus, a Jewish man from Galilee was murdered in a Samaritan village traveling. He was on his way to Jerusalem for a festival, and he was murdered in a Samaritan village called Gemma. And so, in retaliation, a group of Jews went and massacred an entire village of Samaritans near the Judean-Samaria border and burned it to the ground. This very nearly led to an all-out war between Judea and Samaria, and the only thing that stopped it was all of the priests and all of the leaders put on sackcloth and went out and begged them not to go to war because they believed if they did, the Romans would destroy all of them. Jesus ben Sirach, a wisdom writer during this whole period, says this. He says, "Two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those who live in Seir and the Philistines and the stupid people that live in Shechem." He couldn't even say Samaritans. He wouldn't even give them the dignity of a name. The stupid people that live in Shechem. A little bit later than that, there developed a rabbinic tradition that when Ezra, and during that story in Ezra, when they excommunicated essentially all of the Samaritans, there's a tradition, there's a story that 300 priests gathered in the temple with 300 trumpets, 300 scrolls of the law, and 300 children. And they cursed and officially excommunicated the Samaritans, and they said this, "Let no Israelite eat one morsel of anything that is a Samaritan's. Let no Samaritan ever become a proselyte, and allow them not to have part in the resurrection of the dead." So the Jews actually prayed that the Samaritans would not make it into the afterlife. That's intense. So when Jesus says, "Go and be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria," what is it that the original disciples hear? This is not a simple proposition, is it? This is, go into a war zone and go witness to the resurrection. Go witness to the resurrection to people who destroyed someone else's temple just to show how right they were. To people who scattered bones in the other temple just to spite the other group of people. to people who murder the other simply because of bitterness and hatred while they're on the way to worship God, to people who massacre a whole village in retaliation, to people who despise one another so much they won't even give them the dignity of a name. They won't even say their name. As we discussed before, the resurrection means that the new creation has broken into the present. Heaven has broken in here and now, as N.T. Wright says, it's colonizing this world now. And our job is to live that new creation in the midst of this old one. Well, in Revelation 22, in that beautiful vision of what that day is going to be like, and most of it is metaphor, I admit, but that beautiful vision, Revelation 22 says this: on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In the new creation, the nations will be healed. Wars like this, wars that intense, will be healed. Old wounds and bitter hatreds will be erased. The rifts that divide us all will be healed, which means that our job right now in witnessing to the resurrection means to be a sacrament of that world now, to walk into all the war zones that we create in our world and be peacemakers. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus says this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. In a world of division, we are called to be agents of reconciliation. In a world of war, and I don't just mean the big wars with guns and bombs and daggers, but the countless small, subtle, insidious wars that we all fight every day, the emotional wars, the wars of character assassination and self-preservation, the wars of fear and desperation that we all wage against one another in a million tiny little ways, the wars that constantly drive us further within ourselves and as a result further from one another every day. We are called in the face of that to be a sacrament of peace and wholeness and unity. Now, the next logical question, obviously, because all that sounds great, but the next logical question is, how do we do this? How in the world do we become something like that? Now, practically speaking, this is something that we'll all have to wrestle with in our own lives and in our own context, but I have a few thoughts to help us along the way. First, how do we do this publicly? Publicly, in a world of polarization and vilification, Christians are called to be voices of reason and understanding. 2 Timothy 2 says this: flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Second, in a world where difference is feared, actively and systematically work to remind the world that we are all created in the image of God. Colossians 3:11 says this: here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In places where there are histories of mistrust and abuse and violence, we have to actively work for confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, personally, right? Because if we try to do publicly things that we can't do personally, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrite. So how do we do this personally as well? Personally first, forgive those who have wronged you endlessly. Matthew 8, 21 and 22, Jesus says this. Well, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77. Or perhaps the right translation might be 70 times seven times. The idea is forgive and forgive and forgive until you're just absolutely convinced that you can't possibly forgive anymore, and then forgive again and again and again. And then the second thing is, if you have wronged or wounded anyone in any way, go seek them out and reconcile with them. Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. If anyone has anything against you, go and be reconciled to them. And to be, do this regardless of who was right and who was wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, Paul says this. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In the kingdom of God, there is way more value in suffering a wound and continuing to love than there is in being right. You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, in places of fear and enmity and alienation, you will show the world a better way. You will show them a way, the way that things will one day be, and help us all to live it out here and now. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Now, we are getting ready to take communion together. And as we prepare for that, I want to peel back one more layer on this whole thing, because we've talked about it publicly and we've talked about it personally, but I want to peel back one more layer to talk about our hearts for a second. What is it that causes us to hate? What is it that causes us to dehumanize others and vilify others and divide ourselves from others? I think we do all these things because of fear. 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. According to Scripture, the true opposite of love, which is what God is and which is what we are called to, is not hate, it's fear. Hate is simply the clothes that fear chooses to wear sometimes. And why do we fear? We fear because deep down, we believe we have to earn our salvation. Deep down, we believe that we have to earn our justification and our significance in this life. Deep in the core of our being, we believe that the meaning of our existence is hanging by a thread at every moment, and we are fighting like caged animals to prove that our lives mean something. And we hate, and we accuse, and we abuse because we fear that those people, or that person, or that ideology is a threat to that project. We hate and we fear because deep down we have a really difficult time believing that grace is true. That believing that God, the creator of the universe, could simply love us just because. That the operating principle of the whole universe is grace and love. If you have a problem with hate or anger or bitterness, if there is someone you can't forgive, or if there is someone you simply can't give the benefit of the doubt to, perhaps the real issue is simply a grace issue. Perhaps you're struggling to believe that the author of the universe can really love you just because he feels like it. And you're projecting that fear and insecurity onto another. This table, this communion table where we celebrate the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, this is the table where the self-justification project we are all on goes to die. Because this is the table that we see what perfect love actually is. The first step in being a peacemaker is simply recognizing that peace has already been made for you. That life and justification are not a zero-sum game. And that we all operate in this world from a place of security and wholeness already. We just have to recognize it. Because we are loved simply because God chooses. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. The band is going to come up and begin playing. And when you feel comfortable, come up, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice. We have four communion stations today. So there are two here. You can all form two lines and just go wherever it's quickest, here or up there, and we'll have four people serving you. Come up and partake of the body broken for you and the blood shed for you. And while you do, simply remember this, that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, we can be resurrection people and peacemakers in the world. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Father, we pray for your forgiveness in all the ways that we create Judeas and Samarias in the world, all the endless ways that we divide ourselves from others and we make enemies of others. Remind us that if we truly love our enemies, that the world actually becomes a place where enemies don't exist anymore. Father God, we love you. And most of all, we pray that you would remind us of your grace and your love every day. Being human is so hard and painful. We are all struggling so hard to prove to ourselves that we mean something and that we matter. Remind us at this table and in every moment of every day that we do to you. And we have to do nothing for that. And for that, we thank you. And we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.